We're coming to the end, getting close to the end, I should say, of our study in the Ten Commandments. We've only got two more to cover. And my prayer is that as we've been able to go through these commandments, that God has revealed to you through his word a couple things. Number one, his holiness, but also his grace. On one hand, his holiness, because as we look at his law, we find that his law reveals his heart to us, what his desire is, his will for our lives. And as we look at all the different ways that we can break his commandments and break his laws, we find that we fall short. And so we just have to fall on our faces and say, God, you are holy. We are not. But also, I pray that you would see his grace. Because when we look at our lives in light of his law and we find out that we fall short time and time again, that we would say, God, I need your grace. I need a savior. I need someone to forgive me of my transgressions, of my sins. And that the law would show us just how much we need Jesus Christ in our lives. That's my prayer, that we would get this as we go through these commandments. Well, today we come to commandment number 9, which comes from Exodus 20, verse 16. And it says this: You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, if you've taught the little ones, maybe in Sunday school or junior church, you may have taught them this commandment in this way. You've said, you shall not lie. That's usually how we shorten that commandment. And maybe you've even learned it that way. And that is certainly true. That's what this law is all about. But before we get into applying this to our lives today and how different ways that we can lie, just like last week we saw different ways that we can steal, I want us to kind of go back in time, pretend you are an Israelite. I want us to get the context of this verse and really what it meant for Israel, the people of Israel as a nation, as a people belonging to God. Well, what was the context of these Ten Commandments? Again, we may need to hit the refresh button because it's been a while since we looked at where Israel had been. But as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we've seen that God had delivered his people out of slavery, right? Out of bondage in Egypt. And then he said, we're now going to lead you through Moses into the promised land. Of course, we know that that promised land was promised to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. But it would be another 40 years before Israel as a nation would actually get to enter that land, right? We know because of their lack of faith and because of their disobedience, almost all of that generation did not get to enter into the promised land. They died off. That next generation got to go in. But one thing is very clear as we look at how God dealt with Israel is that he wanted his people to be a holy people, a set apart people, a people of his very own, a people that would reveal his heart, that would reveal his glory to the rest of the world. And so one way God did that was by giving them some laws, giving them some governing laws to live by. And so we find these Ten Commandments here. Laws like do not murder, do not commit adultery, and do not steal. Those are some of the ones that we've looked at. And these laws would not only be honoring to God, but they would also benefit the people. They would benefit society as a whole. I think we can all agree when we look at some of these laws and when they are in place and people obey these laws in any society, it's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't it a good thing when your neighbor isn't killing your other neighbor? That's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't it good when husbands and wives are faithful to each other? They love each other. They're not cheating on a desperate housewife next door. Isn't it good to live in that? Although maybe our society thinks elsewhere. But no, it's a good thing. Isn't it good when you don't see people stealing from their neighbor and so on? It's a good thing. When you live in that kind of environment, you've got to say, you know, life is pretty good. I kind of like living in a culture, in a society like this where people don't do those things. It's really a good thing. And the same is true with today's commandment, being truthful or not lying, not only honors God, but it is very good for a society, for a culture, for a nation. When a nation no longer holds truth to a very high level, when a nation says, that truth really doesn't matter, it's irrelevant, who cares about the truth, nations will often crumble. Nations will often decay. Nations will often destroy themselves from within. They will rot from the inside out when truth vanishes. Let's look at Israel and how this ninth commandment was to be lived out in their culture. Let's first look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. We find God gives some ways in which this law was to be lived out. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21 says this: one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. How serious was bearing false witness against your neighbor or against a brother if you were an Israelite? It was, as the car salesman says, huge. It was huge to bear false witness, to lie. We're told in this passage that the penalty for bearing false witness was this: whatever that specific sin or that lie was all about, that would come back to you. For example, let's just say that John is accused of stealing Jeff's sheep, and there's a dispute. Jeff said, no, I didn't do it. Jeff said, yes, he did do it, whatever, and John says, whatever, you did it, John. John's getting accused he's getting accused for stealing the sheep. And so I hear about it, and I really don't like John, so I come and I testify, I said, yeah, I saw John in his pickup truck go into Jeff's backyard, steal that sheep, bring it to his house. He had a great big sheep roast with all his family, and he had a good old time. Yeah, that's what he did. That's right, that's the ticket. And that's what he did. Well, the judges of the town would investigate. They would investigate my words, my testimony. And if they were to find out that I was lying about what John did, what would be my penalty? Well, what was the penalty in that day for stealing a sheep? Do you know what it was? If you stole someone's sheep and you slaughtered it or you sold it for money, the penalty was you would have to pay that person back four sheep. And so for lying, I would have to take four sheep out of my backyard and give it up, offer it up. That penalty would come to me. Think about this. What if you lied about murder? What if you lied about adultery? What if you lied about kidnapping? The penalty in all three of those cases was death. Therefore, my lying tongue could cause me death. That is how serious, that is how weighty words were if you were an Israelite. I think you would think twice, right, about lying, about bearing false witness against someone else. You can see that truth was held high for the people of Israel, for the people of God. Why? Because God is a God of truth, and truth was of the utmost importance. So if God is the same, as the Bible says, yesterday, today, and forever, if his view of sin hasn't changed, if he still despises lying like he did back then, how should we apply this to our lives today? Well, we need to be, as his people, people of truth. We need to be people of truth. We need to be truthful before our fellow man, and we need to be truthful before God. Though we are not under the old covenant, like Israel was, God's people are still to be marked by truth. God's will, God's desire is still that we be people of truth. Well, first let's look at how we should be truthful before man. Let's look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4:25. Again, New Testament verse. But Paul says this, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Now, here Paul is speaking to the body of Christ, and he's speaking to people who had come out of really a pagan-type culture. And for many of them, they may have been used to lying. That may have been a practice. That may just may have been something that they did. They were used to lying. And so Paul says, hey, don't do that anymore. He also says earlier, hey, put off the old self with its practices and its desires and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. And our creator is a God of truth. And so putting away falsehood was important back then. It's important for us today. Now, there may be some of you here, I don't know all your backgrounds, but there may be people that we run into who are Christians, but they may have had a history of lying before they came to Christ. Maybe 15, 20, 30 years, it was just a way of life for them. And then they come to Christ, and it may not be so easy for them to stop the old habit, to stop the lying that they used to do. And that may be hard for many of us to understand, because if you were raised where truth was held high, and if you lied, maybe you got your mouth washed out with soap, or there were some serious consequences for lying, you may not struggle with lying just simply because of the way you were raised. You know it's wrong, and it's not a struggle for you. But for others, it may be a huge struggle. I've got a friend who he's a believer, but he lived his early years. He was a liar, and he was good at it. And if he was here today, he would say, "You know what? I was good. I could talk my way out of any situation. I could manipulate people to get what I want. I was really good at deceiving people and at lying." But he would also tell you this, I know this, it is God's will that we put off falsehood, that we be people who no longer lie to each other, but that we tell the truth. We speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Ever wonder why that was so critical? Why that's still often said, right? I don't know if it's still said in today where you put your hand in the Bible, right, and you say those things. Why? Because those who came up with that idea know that we, at heart, it's very easy for us to lie. And so we know that what we're saying is before God. Well, how about you? Do you always speak truthfully? Is there ever any deceit in the words that you say? Do you ever play dumb? You know, like when you really know about something, but you pretend you don't. Those are all forms of lying. We need to be careful with our speech, that we would want to always be truthful to those we speak to. Number two is that we need to be truthful before God. Now, obviously, when you think about that, we can't hide anything from God, can we? God sees all. God knows all. But what I mean is that we live with this kind of transparency before God. We say, God, I know you know everything, and so, God, my life to you is an open book. God, I realize that everything I do, everything I say, everything I think is in your presence. It's in your light. And so in that way, I want to be a man, I want to be a woman of truth who acknowledges truth before you, what reality really is. We ought to be like that. A classic example of someone who thought he could hide his sin was David. We read about David in the Old Testament, of how he tried to hide his sin or not acknowledge his sin from God. And though David may have been able to hide it from men, He couldn't hide it from God. He couldn't hide his sin. And the sin I'm referring to, of course, is his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And then that sin led to more sin. How he had her husband Uriah set up and killed on the front lines. And so David lived for a period of time with those sins not acknowledged to God. And yet he'd come into worship time and sing, "It is well with my soul. It is well. All is well with me." Until the prophet Nathan came to David and gave him a little analogy and said, "You are the man." And not like in a good way, like, "Yo, man, you the man." No, in a bad way, "You the sinful man. You the man who's been hiding your sin, who hasn't acknowledged your sin to God. God already sees it. He knows it. Why don't you confess it to God?" is what Nathan said. Let's look at what David prayed after Nathan came to him. Psalm 51, that beautiful psalm. And if you've never read it, please spend some time meditating on this psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. If you're so ambitious to memorize this psalm, memorize it. It is so beautiful. But here's David after he'd been found out, you could say. He says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." In this psalm, what is David doing? Basically, he's coming clean, isn't he, before God. He says, "God, I know what I deserve. According to the law, I deserve death twice, adultery and having my hand in murder. I deserve to die. But God, would you please have mercy upon me? God, would you please just wipe away my sin? Cleanse me of all my iniquity, God." And then he says something beautiful in verse 6. He says, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts," or in the inner place, in the inner being. God, you desire me to be a person of truth within my soul. I want my soul to be so filled with truth that there are just no rooms for lies to enter into my inner man, into my inner being. I don't allow deception and lies to get in there because I'm so filled with your truth. That's where David eventually got to after his confession, and that's really where we need to be as well. Can you pray that as well? God, you desire truth in the inner parts of my being. Thirdly, when we think about having truth in our inner parts, it ought to make us be people who love truth. We love truth. You see, it's one thing to say, you know, truth is cool. I think truth, you know what they say, honesty is the best policy. And I think that's a really good saying, and I try to live by it, except for when I'm in a little pickle. And if I lie, I can get out of that little jam, and that's all good. But you know, it's cool. Truth is cool. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to say, you know what, I love truth. I love God's truth. God wants us to be people who say, "I love your truth." Remember what Jesus said? "Your word is truth." I want us to look at another verse here out of 1 Corinthians 13, dealing with truth. It's an interesting verse in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13. We all know that as the love chapter, right? Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, and so on. But in the midst of that, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verse 6. He says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." It's hard to know all what Paul has in mind there, but it's interesting that he contrasts those words, evil, with truth. What had he just been talking about? What love is and what love is not. I believe what Paul is saying here is, what is evil? Well, when we're impatient, when we're unkind, when we're envious, when we're boastful, when we're selfish, all those things are evil. And love does not delight in those things, but it delights in the truth. It rejoices in the truth. So when we're living truthfully before God, doing things that glorify God, like being patient and kind and not being proud and humble and so on, all those things, we ought to delight in those things. This is how love responds. And of course, we cannot love the truth unless we first what? Know the truth. We need to know what the Word of God says. And again, not just for information so we can fill our minds with verses and quote them to other people, but so that we'd be transformed by the Word of God, that we would love the truth so much that it transforms our lives. If we don't, what happens? Whenever people don't love the truth, what happens? What do they end up believing? A lie. Exactly, a lie. People become deluded. When the truth is before them, when they're exposed to the truth and they refuse to believe it, they say, I don't want to believe the truth, they fall into believing lies. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this. We find this principle in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'd like to look at a verse, final verse for today, of Isaiah 44. But the context here is Isaiah had been talking about a man who took a piece of wood and he cut it in two pieces. And with one piece of the wood, he started a fire, he cooked his food, he said, oh, this is nice, it's keeping me warm, I like this fire, this is really good. And then with that other piece of wood out of the same log, he took the wood and he said this, deliver me, O God. He called that wood his God. And so in response to that, this is what the prophet Isaiah says in 44:20. He says, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Isaiah said this man got to the point where he could no longer discern truth. He did not know what was a lie and what was truth. And that is not a good place to be in. We see in the New Testament that Paul says something very similar to the Thessalonians when he writes to them a second time. And he talks about how in the context of the end times and how Christ will come, that before that there will be those who are deluded. God will send a powerful delusion. But before that, he says this, there will be those who refuse to love the truth. That happens first before the delusion. They have the truth, but they refuse to love it. They refuse to love it. That's a great warning to you and I. Even though we may call ourselves believers, do we love the truth so much that no lies and deceptions come into our hearts and minds? Because we live in a culture, if you haven't noticed, is becoming more and more diluted. Not diluted as in, well, that too, watered down, but diluted, deceived. If you don't think so, all you got to do is look at the latest cover of, what was that, Vanity Fair magazine. And you see millions of people applauding a man who is deluded. A man who is deluded. A man who refuses to love the truth. Because if he loved the truth, he would not have done what he did. And yet we're in this culture where people refuse to love the truth. If you find yourself clapping with the world, I pray that you would run as fast as you can and as far as you can away from the thinking of this world that refuses to love the truth, the truths of God. Because if you begin to fall into believing the lie, believing, refusing to love the truth, it's not good. Deception follows. Delusion follows. Jesus made it very clear when he said he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he also said that Satan is the father of lies. And one of the greatest lies that Satan wants people to believe today is that Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. That you're okay, that you really don't need Jesus. You can take care of your sin problem on your own. You don't need him. You're okay. But again, that is a lie from the father of lies, from Satan himself. Jesus said this, if you know the truth will set you free. You see, there is freedom in the truth. And whenever we get out of that, there's just more bondage, there's more decay, there's more delusion, there's more bad stuff. So I encourage you all to walk in the truth. Stay in the truth. Have a love for God's truth. And if you're struggling with loving the truth, would you pray, oh God, would you just stir up my heart? God, the wick is getting, it's just flickering. Would you blow on it and just make it blaze again for the truth so that I don't become a person who ends up deceived by the lies of this world? And if you're here today and you don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then I can say very frankly to you, not in an offensive kind of way, but you are deceived. The enemy has deceived you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. God, we thank you for your commandments. Lord, that we should not bear false witness against our neighbor, against anyone, God. And so I pray that you would help us to know just how much you love the truth, how passionate you are about truth. You are the God of truth. There is no falsehood, no deception in you. And Lord, I pray that though we have hearts that are naturally deceitful, Lord, that we would know that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth who lives in us, and we would live by the truth. Help us, Lord, to see even the falsehoods in our own lives that we may believe, that may sound good coming from the world, but they're not of you. God, help us to discern truth from error, what is good and what is not. And God, I pray that each and everyone here today would know in their hearts that Jesus is the truth and he came to set us free by going to the cross, that there's forgiveness found in him and he is the only sacrifice. He's the one we need. He's the one who can give mercy, God. We thank you for all this today and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.